Speak unto all the congregation of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, as the Lord your God am holy. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. You can tell a lot about a people by an examination of their laws. A law reveals in its own way a culture's values, its operations, its taboos. In our current cultural wars, many of you have perhaps heard, some have argued, that you cannot legislate morality. This is usually a sort of trump card for anything resembling Christian ethics being enshrined in our national or state laws. But the truth is that all law inherently is morality. It is a reflection of a society's collective ethic. It is an institutionalization of what that society believes to be right and wrong. And that for a very special, very practical purpose, to incentivize what that society agrees as virtuous behavior and to discourage what it agrees as bad or destructive. It seems that once again the scriptures have beaten all the modern political theorists to the punch when we see the Apostle Paul say in his letter to the Romans that the civil magistrate exists to praise virtue and to punish vice. Public law is the foundation of this enterprise. This is especially true of the weird laws that you might find in a peculiar place. You can find laws resembling thou shalt not murder the world over. We learn little about a particular culture's values by such a law. But when you learn, say, that in England it is illegal to kiss one's romantic partner on a railway platform, this is true, you come to know something peculiar about what the English people value. That travelers and trains not be unduly delayed by long embraces. Or in short, punctuality is an English value. Or what do we learn about Canadians from their law, which requires that 35% of all broadcasted content between the hours of 6 a.m. and 6 p.m. be of Canadian origin? It seems in Canada it's harder to avoid the band Nickelback. Oh, come on, that was funny. Of course, we learn from Canadians that they don't want their homegrown culture crowded out entirely by foreign cultural influences. Or you might say more simply that loving one's home is a value for Canadians, even if it means listening to a little more like Justin Bieber. Or what do we learn about the residents of Melbourne, Australia, from their law that it is illegal? Where people find the time to make these laws is amazing to me, but it is illegal to vacuum one's house between 6 a.m. and 6 p.m., I'm sorry, between 10 p.m. and 7 a.m. on weekdays, and between 10 p.m. and 9 a.m. on weekends. Well, perhaps that the Melbournes, that they value common courtesy, and also, of course, that they value sleeping in on weekends. So scrutinizing the laws of people tells a lot about what those people value. And this is especially so when we seek to understand the laws of the ancient people of Israel. Now, this task ought to be of a particular urgency for the Christian, for in the laws of this peculiar ancient people, we don't learn merely about archaeology of some long-dead civilization, but about the values of Israel's God, whose laws they are. And since ancient Israelites and modern Christians both believe that the ancient Israelite God, Yahweh Elohim by name, is in fact the one true God of all things and of all times and places, certainly you would agree that learning what he values is much to be desired. So why then, you may wonder, do Christians often ignore the study of the Old Testament law? Perhaps because many Christians think that in the new covenant of grace, the old covenant, another name for the law, is completely irrelevant to them. Since the law has been fulfilled by Christ and has therefore completed the purpose for which God has established it, why bother studying it and learning its ways? We are, after all, not bound by the strictures of Judaism, are we? We do not keep kosher or sacrifice goats. Or perhaps some Christians think that the gospel of grace means that there really is no place for a consideration of works in the Christian life. Since the death and resurrection of Christ has established once and for all that we cannot merit our way into God's good graces by piling up good works, that indeed we are only saved by receiving it freely from God's hand as a gift, then why bother submitting ourselves to the Scripture's commandments? Why place this yoke upon our shoulders? We are, after all, set free from the curse of the law, aren't we? Why submit to it any longer? Well, perhaps it is right here that we find the answer. We are indeed set free from the curse of the law. In its particulars, it is no longer binding on a Christian as a law, that is, with penalties for disobedience, which are quite clearly and concretely articulated right in the law itself, in Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy 28. These no longer as penalties loom over the conscience of the Christian. But the law of Moses does still have much to teach us, if we have ears to hear and eyes to see. As any law, of course, is loaded with value judgments. These carry with them the values of God. And these values are perhaps, I admit to you, hidden at times behind obsolete symbols or culturally bounded expressions or of civic regulations that are peculiar to a rural or pre-industrialized people, not very relevant or applicable in our modern age. But within all of these laws are nevertheless values, and not merely in those laws which are more obviously of a timelessly moral nature. And so all of the law of Moses and all of its details in particular still has much to teach us if we would submit ourselves to be tutored by it. And the only way that the law can teach us, yes, even if we are free in Jesus Christ, as we are, is if we, like the psalmist today, delight in God's law. If we ask God to teach us his law's ways. If we choose to meditate day and night on God's law. Because the Psalms are, of course, still the prayers of the people of God in this or any other age. So let's take today's selection from Leviticus 19 as an example. Now, it certainly deserves our attention as Christians because it concludes with a verse that is taken up in the New Testament, in the gospel lesson for today, for example, as one of the great summations of the entire law. Verse 18, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Without question, this moral code still applies to the Christian. Not as a law with a penalty affixed for failure, but as a divine inheritance inscribed onto our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, we thereby therefore joyously yearn to live more fully into, the penalty itself having been satisfied by Jesus Christ upon the cross. But love thy neighbor is a slippery commandment in our modern day. It has been twisted by many people to mean all kinds of things, and even Christians are, alas, so easily succumbed, so easily duped into believing. It does not mean, for example, to be nice. It does not mean never tell anyone they can't do what they want. It does not mean never hold anyone accountable for bad behavior. It does not mean to each his own, live and let live. Now, some of these things may be helpful instincts in a pluralistic democratic society such as our own, but none of them are anywhere close to the fullness of what the Scriptures mean by love. Our Scriptures are not sentimental about love, not schmaltzy like a Hallmark card. They have, in fact, many practical things to tell us about what that love, as God sees it, really is, not least the example of our own Lord himself. And so as we attempt to wrap our mind around what the Scriptures mean by this commandment, to love thy neighbor as thyself, the law of Moses can help us. Here in today's passage, we see this timeless morality of love clearly defined in the preceding verses in a very concrete way. So what kind of values can we distill from these commandments? How can they help us learn what it means to love thy neighbor? Let us take them each in turn and let us perhaps focus especially on the ones that seem a bit more time-bound and peculiar, and therefore irrelevant to us now. Verse 13, "The wages of him that is hired," that is, a day laborer, "shall not abide with thee all night until the morning." In the ancient world, a day laborer quite literally worked as the name of his role in society suggests, for the basic sustenance he needs for that day. So if he wasn't paid at the end of each day, he would go home hungry, and either he or his family would have a meal. So what is God's concern here? That human life is more valuable to God than human labor, than human property. Of course, all of these things, human labor and human property, they do have their proper place. The law has many things to say about them. But the interest of these latter things cannot ever be allowed to supersede the value of human life. And further, God is concerned that human labor receive a just recompense, that people be rightly repaid for the good that they do. A man ought to be able to live off of his own toil. A man ought to expect the praises of his community when he does good things well. And if a man cannot live off of the toil of his labor, though he toil all day, perhaps the implication of the first half of this verse, which is coupled to it, "Do not rob thy neighbor," is that God views such low wages as a kind of theft. Surely this is relevant for us today as we think about even issues of contemporary public policy. How should Christians view these things? The law of Moses has guidance for us. Let's look now at verse 14. "Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind." Why, you might well ask, would someone feel tempted to curse a deaf man? Well, perhaps because a deaf man, by definition, cannot hear him do it, and there would be no consequences. Likewise, a blind man may not see you putting a stumbling block before his way. If he trips, you would go off scot-free. He wouldn't know. But alas, God hears and God sees. This is, of course, the implication of this, how the passage ends. The opposite of cursing the deaf and tripping the blind, according to this law, is that we fear God. So what is God's concern here? God indeed has a great concern for the weak, the vulnerable, the disadvantaged, those on the margins whom society and its fast paces to get on with business might very well overlook, and indeed so often does. God would not have us kick these people when they are down. Yes, even when they are down because of their own bad choices. As St. John Chrysostom says, a poor man's own human nature is his deserving when it comes to basic sustenance for life. So God will not have us overlook these. Rather, God himself is their special protector, and we honor him when we honor them. Or how about verse 15? "Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty." The immediate context here is judgments within a court of law. So you might say, well, this, since I'm not a lawyer or a judge, clearly this law doesn't apply to me. I can move on, right? Not so fast. The poor ought not be neglected because they cannot fight back. Indeed, there's often no consequences, at least to ourselves, when they are neglected. They don't have anything to offer us in exchange. And likewise, the rich ought not be honored because they might have something to offer us in exchange, some kind of approbation that might help us advance ourselves. This law might very well be rendered in modern parlance, "Thou shalt not be a brown noser." God gives not a lick about human wealth, about human standing, about human titles and vainglory. Not when it comes, at any rate, to basic human dignity. Do not judge by appearances in any of your relations with anybody. Each man is his own person, with his own story, with his own struggles, with his own fears and hopes and dreams. Do not let outward appearances skew the respect that you show to anybody. Surely equity, decency, and respect for all of God's people is his concern in this law. Or verse 16, "Do not take a stand against the life of thy neighbor." In other words, do not actively seek to destroy a neighbor, even if that destruction is merely gossip, which this law also clearly condemns. Do not glory in anyone's downfall. Do not delight when an enemy makes a mistake and suffers the consequences. Do not gleefully seek anyone's judgment, no matter how much of an enemy they may be. Embedded in this commandment surely is God's desire that we be a people always delighted to show mercy. That we be a people, as indeed our Lord summarizes this commandment in the parable from the gospel today, who are inclined to have compassion as our God has compassion. Verse 17 now is indeed perhaps the boldest rebuke yet, that the key to loving someone, as our culture might say, is to live and let live, to each his own. What goes behind a brother's front door is none of my business. No, this law teaches us that if a brother is wrong, if they are truly wrong, then the loving thing to do, the loving thing, is to tell them that they are wrong. As it happens, God, in fact, does believe that you are your brother's keeper. And on these terms, the motivation in such a filial rebuke is not spite. It's not self-righteousness. It's not stucking out your chest, puffing and winning the argument, letting them know that they've been wrong all along. Thank you very much. No, but it is indeed about winning your brother over and bringing about his wholeness, his restoration, his flourishing. It is his well-being that drives this command, not our own vindication. And God is in fact so concerned about this that he genuinely holds us liable for the sins of another if we do nothing that genuinely lies within our power to come alongside our neighbor and help him. And that surely is a very sobering thought. So I hope, as you can see, a close analysis of these so-called obsolete laws continue to yield abundant and a very relevant fruit for us. As does also our awareness, as we look more closely again at this passage, that such moral exhortations have their foundation in God's own holy character. And that is what is meant by this refrain in this passage throughout the law, I am the Lord. He's reminding us where these laws come from. For as this section ends with the second greatest commandment, so it begins with the daunting refrain which permeates and undergirds all of the law of Moses. Verse 1, ye shall be holy, as the Lord your God am holy. As our Lord Jesus Christ took this law for the new people of God, ye shall be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew chapter 5. So how does this foundation help us focus on God's concerns in these laws? To be holy is to be utterly undefiled, unalloyed, unadulterated, oriented in every respect toward God. Thus, God wants us to live honestly, uprightly, transparently, vulnerably, honorably, with utter integrity and constancy before one another, not swayed by party allegiance, preference, or getting our own way. And all of this not for the sake of man's judgment, which you all relish in receiving the positive, but because we live under God's gaze. In short, God wants us to look like himself. And this, of course, is still very true for the Christian in this or any other age. The New Testament clearly teaches us that God's project, if you ever want to know what God's will in your life is, it's certainly at least this, to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And here we arrive at yet another reason why such a close study of the law is still useful for the Christian. By distilling these timeless values from the law of Moses, to do which we have to get into the weeds of the details, we discover with ever greater clarity just how high of a moral bar God actually sets for us. Who among us here today can honestly say that they live their lives always and in every circumstance, in hardship as well as prosperity, in loneliness as well as in fellowship, in light of the praises of men as well as of their scorn and judgment, with absolute and utter consistency and integrity, as would hold up against the very holiness of Almighty God himself? Anybody? Raise your hand. Any takers? Love of God with all that we are, and love of neighbor as if their life were our very own. My friends, this is very hard. And on these terms, we do not merely stumble and make mistakes from time and again. We are basically constantly breaking God's law. Rather than merely not doing bad things, we rarely live up to the fullness of the good to which this law calls us. The law holds up before our faces a perfectly clear mirror. And this is now arriving at Paul's description of the law's purpose in his letter to the Galatians, which we read today. It consigns all under sin. It shows us that none of us are able, by doing the law, to live up to its standards. It holds up to us a perfectly clear mirror. Finally, now, we can see ourselves truly and clearly as we really are before God's holy throne. And now we know why it must come by a promise, why we must receive God's righteousness as a gift of grace, why we need a Savior to atone for our sins and to empower us to live as we ought. Thanks be to God that He has indeed given us such a mighty salvation, one that comes not on account of our merits, but precisely because of our demerits, because we could not earn it for ourselves. He has given it freely. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save those who are lost, not those who are found. Our great physician goes to the sick, not to the healthy. Our great high priest atones for the sins of sinners, not for the sins of the righteous. Our true older brother, the Son of God Himself, come down among us as man. He presents us now pure and undefiled to His Father. He ushers us right into the divine abode as one who protects us under the shadow of His righteous wings. And then He calls us His fellow sons, His brothers. Indeed, He does this by the Father's own good pleasure. For we know that Jesus always delights His Father and all that He does, especially when He bears the sins of the whole world. What better intermediary could we ever want? Who ushers us into such a glorious presence, who takes away our burdens, wipes away our tears, and fills our hearts with a new power to honor His ways and to follow His commandments, as we prayed at the beginning of today's liturgy, who walks us into God's glorious presence such that we can actually behold it without fear or trembling as those who actually belong there. And so, my friends, just as you can learn a lot about a people and their ways by their laws, so can you better behold the character and the saving grace of our God by studying His law. Let us not neglect to rejoice in His commandments, to meditate on them day and night, and at the last to give praise to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for His mighty salvation, who lives and reigns with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen.